Can you fly? Like you personally. I'm not talking about on a plane. Like, can you fly? Have you ever? I used to be able to fly. When I was a kid, in my childhood home, we had a brown shed in the backyard. To the left of it was a tree. Out of that tree shot a thick, long branch on the left side of it. And my dad took two yellow ropes and tied them to the top of that branch and brought them down parallel. He cut a wood plank and he drilled holes in the bottom of the wood plank. And he did his best, you know, Boy Scout knot at the bottom to keep the plank secure. The seat was high enough that we had to be lifted, my brother and I had to be lifted if we wanted to swing on that because our feet couldn't touch the ground. One of my favorite things when we would be on the swing would be my dad would twist the wood plank with us sitting on it until the ropes were twisted around down to our belly button, and he'd just let it go, and we'd spin. I'm not sure how we didn't throw up each time. You always had to go on an empty stomach. But that wasn't the best. The best was the fact that my dad was 6 foot four. He still is. I don't know why I said it that way, but my dad is 6 foot four. And so he had a height advantage when it came to bringing you up to let you go. And when he would bring you up and let you go, you would fly. And I always loved asking to be able to fly. And it never got old to be on that swing. And not only the initial release, but the pushes and the swing back and forth. I love doing that with my son today, but my son's own version of flying is not on a swing. My son wants to perpetually ruin my shoulders and back. His favorite thing is for me to lift him up over shoulder with his arms out and his legs out, parallel to the ground, and run figure eights from the family room through the kitchen. Of course, I think his favorite part of the flying isn't the flying, it's the crash landing at the end, where he gets tossed onto the couch. Because he always jumps back up with a giggle and says, "Let's do it five more times." And I think, I don't even know if I have one more in me, but I'll try. So can you fly? Have you ever been able to fly? Have you had a similar experience in your own life? The thing is, I never could fly on my own. It always took my dad to help me fly. And Leo can't fly on his own. It always takes his dad to help him fly. We can't fly on our own. It takes our Father in heaven to help us fly. This morning we're going to look at a few passages in Mark chapter 9. And chapter 9 is a very, very pivotal section in the Gospel of Mark. If you've been keeping score at home, if you've been following along in your individual study or your group study through this series, this read through, this guide through the Gospel of Mark, you'll know that most of Jesus' ministry has situated itself in and around the region of the Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee and the communities that took up residence around that lake for both economic trade purposes, and not only that, but community and faith purposes. But Jesus' end destination was never going to be in Galilee. That was his home base. That was where he was going to call the collective of disciples around him and ask them to come follow him, to learn how to live the ways of the kingdom of God. Now, his end destination is going to be in Jerusalem. Now, up to this point, he's already told his disciples where the end of his mission is. Or I should say, what the end of his mission is. I will be handed over to the rulers of men and crucified. But on the third day, I'll be taken up again. Every time his disciples hear Jesus say this, they grow uncomfortable. They don't like it. They don't like what he's implying. They don't understand it. And furthermore, in their minds, no Messiah of theirs will ever go through that level of torment, that level of sacrifice. And as Jesus tells his disciples these things, he also happens to notice what's keeping them attuned to him. And it's not always his plan. It's theirs. Or it's the plans of those in leadership, those that they want to adhere to, those that they want to emulate. And so last week we pointed out that Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, or that was 2 weeks ago. But Jesus tells his disciples to beware of this because he can see the influence of the powers, the principalities, starting to inject itself into their veins. It's what they want. It's what they desire. And you know, when you have that level of power, when you have that level of clout, you start to become self-dependent. Or if not self-dependent, you become dependent on the guide and the power of those you look to and those you look to emulate. So this morning we're going to look at a few passages where Jesus talks about faith. And I often like to say that faith really should be translated as trust. Because at the end of the day, God calls us to put our trust in him. But there's another aspect of faith that we don't often think about, but that runs parallel to trust. And it is dependence. Or to put it in question form, who do you depend on? Who do you depend on to get you on your feet, to help you move forward? Who do you depend on to provide your sustenance? Who do you depend on to make of yourself what you would want to be with your life? And I think in a lot of ways, if we take stock of that question, who do I depend on? There are probably several answers we could come up with. We depend on our families. We depend on our friends. If we work, we depend on our bosses. If we're being educated, we depend on our teachers. If you're a good old-fashioned American, you depend on yourself, right? Because you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, don't you? That's a story we tell ourselves, right? I got it all myself, and I'll keep it all myself. It's not really a true story. Hate to break it to you. But it's a story we tell. Who do you depend on? Well, we're going to look at this passage now, and I hope that by the end of today, your answer to that question will change. Will change not only so that you can get through life, but to thrive in life. And not thrive on your own terms, but on his. So we're going to start today in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And I have to confess, I know I say these things a lot. I sound like a broken record. This is one of my favorite stories or passages. No, there's a verse in here that is, bar none, my favorite verse in all of Scripture. It's like if I had a life verse that I put on the fridge or mirror, it's right in here. And so this is where it starts in verse 14. It says, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And when the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Now someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, help us. Have compassion on us." And Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out from him, and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind can come out only through prayer." So Jesus' disciples are now kind of on mission. And so as an extension of himself or as an extension of Jesus, the people that are coming to Jesus are also coming to his disciples. So when they say to Jesus after he asks, what are y'all arguing about? They say, "Well, we brought our boy to you and your disciples couldn't cast him out." Now, in this world, the disciples of any rabbi were expected to emulate the rabbi. They're supposed to be at his feet learning what he does, learning what he says, and doing as he does, and speaking as he speaks. They should look the part of their rabbi. And so the expectation that these people have who have been flocking to Jesus to experience his power, his healing, his teaching, now have an expectation that they're going to bring their sick, their stricken to Jesus' disciples, and they will also be able to do as Jesus does. So the disciples try. And try as they may, they fail miserably. So an argument breaks out. The people, the scribes, everybody's up in arms. So the man kind of basically goes to the manager. "You know, your disciples are not doing their job, so we're going to come to you and see what the deal is." So he comes, brings the complaint. And the complaint is serious. Because this isn't just any complaint. This is the father of a son who's stricken. What parent wouldn't want their child to be made better? And he's gone to the disciples and they can't do it. So he comes to Jesus. And in his question, he asks, "If you are able, to make my son well? And Jesus responds with this exclamation, this taken aback, this state of almost shock that someone would even utter the phrase, "If I am able." And then, in a real interesting twist, Jesus turns it around on the dad. He basically says, "Hey, anything's possible for those that believe." He basically turns it and says, "This isn't a me issue. It's a you problem." Yes, Jesus knows how to cut to the heart really quick, even in situations where people are in dire circumstances. So the father then turns and he says, "I believe." Now, he literally, there's no secret Greek behind this. He says, "I believe." But the construction of the phrase here, "I believe," then turns into "help my unbelief," which tells you that he doesn't actually believe in the first place. Or at the very least, he's struggling with belief. He's struggling with the trust component of belief. And why wouldn't he? Because he's already gone to Jesus' disciples, and any good disciple worth his weight in gold should be able to do as the rabbi can do. But they can't. And so in this guy's mind, what does it say about the rabbi himself? And so we've got a challenge. Someone has brought their son, who's stricken by unclean spirit, to Jesus via his disciples. His son has not been made well. The problem persists. And Jesus is asking everybody in the vicinity, "What's the problem?" And the man confesses that he's got a faith problem. His exclamation, "I believe," is kind of a, "Yeah, yeah, 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 I believe. Let's get that out of the way. Let's get to the real issue." And the real issue for the father in this situation is basically this. "I don't care that I can't believe right now. I just want you to fix my son." He may not have the trust part of faith down, but he is beaming in dependence. He is dependent on Jesus right now. There is no one that can rescue his son from the calamity that he faces but Jesus. And it doesn't matter what lack of faith the father has. He knows there's nowhere else to turn. And this is what I love about this story. And this is why, by the way, his "I believe, help my unbelief" is my favorite verse. Because it is in his brutal honesty, his desperation, his complete dependence, if not complete faithfulness to Jesus, that Jesus responds in kind to his request. Jesus doesn't wait for his faith to elevate to answer. Or put differently, Jesus doesn't make his faithfulness to the Father dependent on the level of the Father's faith. His dependence on Jesus is good enough. And so he casts out the unclean spirit. Of course, the people looking around don't believe that the problem has been solved because they see the child laying on the ground and they think he's dead. But as Jesus always does when somebody thinks they're dead, he just like, "Here, come on, get up. Everything is perfect." Well, it's perfect for the Father and the Son. His disciples always seem to have questions when they get home. And so they come and they ask Jesus the question, "Why couldn't we do it?" Did you catch the question, by the way? Why couldn't we do it? Have you ever asked, why can't I do this? Why can't I achieve this? Why can't I finish this? Why can't I sustain this? Now, I love Jesus' response, and I don't know about you, but I've grown up reading this passage at times confused, because Jesus responds to his disciples and says, yeah, this is the kind that can only come out by prayer. Which, I don't know, if you're like me, then you start asking, what kind of prayer is it that Jesus is talking about that can work with this kind of unclean spirit? We get into, like, recipe mode. Like, what's the specific thing we've got to say or do to do this particular thing? And I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to say here. I don't think he's trying to say that there was anything different or special about this situation. I think he's actually correcting the disciples' core problem. Because they came to Jesus and they asked, why couldn't we do this? And Jesus' response is effectively this: you can't. You can't. You can't pick yourself up by your bootstraps and do whatever you want of your own volition. Nothing that you have in life is something that wasn't given to you, that wasn't provided to you from above. So why do you think you can muster some self-given strength to fix the problem for this dad and his child? This depends on prayer. Why? Well, because it depends on God. The only way you can solve this problem is by depending on God. And you didn't. The Father brought his Son to you, and you tried to do some sort of hocus pocus. Maybe you tried to copy something I've said or done before, and you didn't do the one thing that I always do: rely on the Father. If you chronicle the entirety of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, you're going to see a common action from every person that is ever deemed to have faith throughout the Old and the New Testament. They always seek God's wisdom. They always seek his counsel, his provision, or his power to figure out what step they're supposed to take next, what words they're supposed to speak, or what action they're supposed to fulfill. Every person that is deemed worthy of the moniker of faithful is someone that consults God or depends on him to do what they're going to do next. David, before he, you know, the sin in 2 Samuel, is constantly in prayer, asking God what move to make, whether it's militarily or whether it's fleeing on foot. Where should I go? What should I say? What should I do next? Even Moses in the Exodus story, when he tries to get out of what God is calling him to do, is basically told, you can't get out of this because you're not the one that's going to be doing it on your own. I'm going to be guiding you. I'm going to supply the power. I'm going to supply the words. Every faithful person in history, including us, is dependent on God. You cannot do it on your own. The disciples tried and they failed. And so when they asked Jesus, why did we fail? Well, his answer was simple. This one comes out by prayer only. Not by your power, but by God's. Of course, the story doesn't end here. It picks up in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. It says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands. They will kill him, and on 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Remember last week I kept pointing out there's no stupid questions. But the thing with the disciples is they become so stubborn. They become so stubborn, or to use the biblical term, they've developed hardness of heart, that they're unwilling to ask the questions. They're unwilling to admit that they don't know. They're unwilling to admit that their spiritual and intellectual depth is quite shallow. There's nothing wrong with admitting you're wrong, with admitting that you don't understand, with admitting that you need help. Yes, there's nothing wrong with stopping and asking for directions, even if it's Siri, while you're driving. But when you become so stubborn that you believe it's all incumbent on your own strength, your own might, your own power, you resist asking the question, even when you lack understanding, and especially when you lack agreement. Because again, Jesus' disciples are now in the frame of mind that no Messiah of mine will ever end up hanging on a tree. That's for the cursed, not for the powerful. So the story carries on, and this is our final passage to look at. It says, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the way?' But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another, 'Who was the greatest?' He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and put it among them. And taking it in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me.'" Now, in our modern time, I've yet to meet anyone that sits around arguing whether or not they're the greatest of all time. Normally, that conversation is relegated to athletes and particular, like, high up the leaderboard athletes. We might get into arguments about who the greatest of all time is in basketball or football or baseball. And by the way, the arguments are really not that great because they're all era-specific. Whoever your favorite person that you grew up with is the greatest of all time in your mind, and your mind can't be changed. But no, the disciples have gone a step further. They're not asking who's the greatest disciple of all time in the history of discipleship. They're asking which of them is the greatest. You want to talk about losing the plot? The plot was lost many towns ago. I mean, do they not realize that they just failed to do a simple miracle because they failed to simply pray? And they want to get into an argument about which of them is the greatest, which means which of them is going to get the really, really special seat next to the Messiah when he comes into power. And Jesus hears them arguing, but they don't want to speak up and admit that they're having this, yeah, I'm going to call it stupid argument. Instead, he does something different in private. He says to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." So first of all, if you have in mind to determine whether or not you're the greatest, stop. And instead, just be a servant. In fact, just figure out that last place is the best place to be in and leave it there. But I love this. And by the way, they're in private. And I don't know if you ever think about this, because, you know, we always think about, you know, the paintings and everything, and Jesus is at the table and the disciples are around him, and it's only ever the 12. I love that when we read the Gospels, our challenge or our notion of who's in the room with Jesus is challenged. It's not just the 12. There are other disciples. And by the way, as much as the disciples left everything to follow him, we know, according to Paul, that when Peter went out on his missionary journeys, he brought his family along with him. He was married, might have had a kid. I like to imagine that it was Peter's own kid that Jesus brought into the middle of them to make this point. Wouldn't that be awesome? Peter, the brash, open mouth, insert foot disciple, his own kid gets used as the object lesson here. Jesus brings a child, a little child, we're told, and sets the child among them and takes the child in his arms. And he says, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." Jesus not only says, stop arguing about who the greatest is and start to be a servant, but he goes a step further. He brings it back around to this issue of faith. This whole week I've had the Jars of Clay song, Faith Like a Child, stuck in my head. Because Jesus is sitting this child in front of them and basically saying, if you want to be anything, stop worrying about who's greatest and start displaying faith like this child. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about faith like a child before. We might think about faith like a child as in a kid oftentimes will just believe anything without asking questions. The other night we were looking out at the stars. I don't know if you know this, the planets just align on like Thursday night. We wouldn't have known, but Leo's preschool teacher put it in the little note. And so we went outside, we were looking at it. But Leo sees this bright star and he goes, that's the star that points to Jesus. So it's bringing up this thing. Maybe that's a part of what Jesus is saying about faith like a child. But I think he's bringing them back to this issue of dependence. A child is dependent on their parents. Especially a little child, which by the way the text says it's a little child. A little child needs you to give them food, sometimes cut it up, sometimes help them eat it, sometimes be told that they can't have dessert until they eat it. A little child needs help picking out their clothes and having their clothes put on. Little child has to have help to learn to do any of the basics that we take for granted to do every single day that we don't even think about. A little child is completely dependent on their parents. A little child is completely dependent on their parents if they want to fly. They can't get up on the swing set by themselves because it's too high up. Once their arms are holding on, white-knuckling the rope, they really need their parent to do the twist thing if they really want to spin. And it really helps if there's a big, strong dad that's 6'4" if they really want to fly and soar high. I didn't get my dad's height. If you really want to soar when it comes to faith in all aspects of life, doing what God has called you to do, following in the steps where He leads you, speaking the truths in situations where it's hard, having integrity even when others around you do not, you need a big, strong, powerful, all-knowing God. And you must depend on Him to do any of it. The faith that Jesus calls His disciples to is not just one of assent where we check off the box that says, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ and He was crucified and raised on the third day. Yes, of course that's included. But it runs deeper than that. It means fully entrusting your whole being. Every step you take, every move you make, every word you speak is entrusted to Him. And not only are they entrusted to Him, but they are dependent on His strength to get you through them. We live in a world that wants to tell you one of two lies. The first one is that you are self-sufficient. Guess what? Newsflash, you're not. You only have the breath of your life because God gave it to you. You only have the stuff in your homes because God created it and allowed you to have it. The spouses, the friends, the parents, the grandparents, the friends that you're sitting near, you only have because God has blessed you with them. The job you have, I know you went and crushed that interview, didn't you? You earned it all by yourself. No, you didn't. Everything that you have is because God gave it or God allowed it. You are not self-sufficient. That's lie number one. The second lie the world wants us to believe is that we can be dependent on those that are lesser than God. We think that the strong man in the office can give us what we want. We think that the people that are in power will fix all of our problems. But the truth is, again, if you depend on those lesser than God, you will get lesser than what God intends to give you. And God intends to give you life. Life to its fullest. He intends to build you up so that you emulate His Son in word and deed, so that you live with godly integrity, godly character, godly faithfulness. And no power or principality in this world can give that to you. So don't be dependent on them for it. There is only one who is worthy of our trustedness and our dependence, and it is God. And anything less than those things is not faith like a child. Now, of course, Jesus was faithful to the Father. Even though he had disciples that were showing this abhorrent lack of faith, Jesus didn't wait for their faithfulness to rise to the occasion before he was faithful to them. In the middle of this passage, Jesus says he's going to be handed over and crucified, but on the third day taken up again. Each week we celebrate his faithfulness when we take communion. We recognize that no matter what faith lack we have, and I guarantee you if we're honest, we all lack it. Every single one of us, if Jesus were in the flesh standing in front of us, we would probably have to speak just like the Father in the story and say, I believe, yeah, but help my unbelief. And even when we're in that state of unbelief, he was faithful to the cross. He gave of his body, and his blood was poured out for us. Why? Because Jesus not only exhibited dependence on the Father to go through with it, he exhibited faithfulness by taking the steps to Calvary. He not only speaks the way, he shows it. Each week when we take communion, we remember our calling to be dependent on a faithful God. I invite each and every one of you to reflect on God's faithfulness and our very real dependence on Him. And after that moment of reflection, we will take communion together as one church family. I invite each one of you to take the bread and eat. This is his body, which is given for us. And in the same way, I invite you to take and drink from this cup. This is his blood, which is poured out for us. Please pray with me. Dear Lord God, we thank you that we can worship you in spirit and truth, that we can proclaim your goodness in song, and that we can hear your calling from the words of Scripture. I pray, God, that you will instill in each and every one of us who choose to be your disciples the faith of a child, the trusting dependence on you. And I pray that for those of us that need humbling, that you'll humble us. And for those of us that need a shot of confidence, that you'll give it. I pray that we will be faithful followers to you, that we will be in lockstep with your Spirit, and that we can be a branch of faithfulness to others so that they can not only come to realize their dependence on you, but embrace you through your Son, Jesus. We thank you so much for your love, your grace, and your goodness, and it's in your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.